Well, let's just open in prayer this morning as we prepare our hearts to go into God's glorious, wonderful Word. How powerful that is. How good it is to be found in His great love. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love, Your power, Your determination, Lord. The providence of Your love. The providence of Your care over us. Thank You for bringing us, Lord. Thank You for Your great providence of love, bringing us out of the darkness into Your marvelous light. We bless You and we thank You for this morning. I pray holy blessings on every household here. Let Your blessings be abundant and overflowing, Lord, on each and every one here. In Your name, Lord Jesus, we bless You. All right, chapter 20. Talking about a very interesting subject matter today. Jesus has been in His great week known as the Passion Week. It's that week leading up to His arrest and crucifixion. He is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and it leads into Passover. And at that time, they were basically culturally blending the two together pretty much. Jesus enters the area. He first goes to Bethany, we know. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He then goes down the Mount of Olives. And He is received and people worship Him, you know, singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. There's all this great praise and the Pharisees are very upset about that. He enters the temple. And He sees they have turned it into Disneyland. They are making money, money, money. The money changers, it is believed, were giving a good cut to the religious leaders to turn a blind eye to what they were doing. They were making lots of money. And this was not just any year. This was a Jubilee year. This was a high Sabbath year where you actually had a double Sabbath at the end of the week. You had all this happening. And then Jesus goes in and He kicks over the tables and He upsets a lot of people. Well, I'm here to tell you, we are to imitate our Master. We are not to toe the party line. We are not to go along, to get along. We are to look people in the eye, to be truthful, to speak what is to be spoken. And when God puts it on your heart to say it, you better say it. I must say it. I have no choice. And Jesus, He tells them how it is. You turned My house into a den of thieves. Shame on you. The sick, the wounded, the broken, all come to Jesus. And He makes them all better. He heals them. The money changers are picking up what's left of their money and putting it in bags and fleeing for their lives. Jesus has upset and He has turned over tables and He has put Himself at a greater risk than He was previously. Remember, the disciples were saying, well, let's all go and be with Him in Jerusalem and we'll all die with Him. They knew it was risky, but He does this. And imagine the tension, the animosity, not just toward Him, but also toward His disciples, is starting to really come to the surface. And it's very scary. Jesus does no longer sleep at night anywhere in the city. He leaves every night. Why? Because they're going to want to kill Him. We'll read pretty soon where Lazarus was raised from the dead. They don't just want to kill Jesus. But they need to kill that guy He raised from the dead because that's such a great witness. They plot to even kill Lazarus to make him dead again. He has upset things and they now are coming to Him here in chapter 20 of Luke. It says, now it happened on one of those days. What were the days? Well, it was Monday probably through Thursday. Somewhere in that time frame. And it says, it happened one of those days as He taught the people, where? In the temple. Right there in the temple. Amen, sister. He wasn't off in some corner. He wasn't hiding in some place. He was right before them. And it says, and preached the gospel, which means the good news of the kingdom. And it says that the chief priest and scribes together with the elders confronted him. Meaning, they saddled up and they came down and they said, okay, we're going to deal with this guy right now. He's gone too far. He's done too much. Most people would cause a commotion or cause an issue, and then they would negotiate a cut. They negotiate to be quiet, to go along, to get along, just like politicians do today. They promise us that they're going to do the right thing, and they get up there in Washington, and they take bribes, and get blackmailed and all kinds of dirty stuff. And next thing you know, they're not even voting like us. They're not even representing us. But Jesus, he doesn't toe the party line. He's here and only here to please the Father, to do the will of the Father. And it says, and they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Wow. They're asking about his authority, and that's a pretty deep rabbit hole. But we're going to go into the rabbit hole because we're a Calvary Chapel, and we like rabbit holes sometimes. We like going in and finding out exactly the depth and the meaning of things so that we can be fully equipped. Amen? And they're wanting to know, who has authorized you to do what you've done? Who gave you permission to go into the temple? You're not even a priest. You're of the tribe of Judah. And you kick over tables. You're not in charge of this place. What's your authority? Who gave you the authority? And we have to understand what they mean by authority. I'll tell you, when I first became or made the choice to be a church planter, to plant this church, somebody said, well, you need to go to the pastor's prayer meeting they have here in Kaufman County. And I said, oh, what's that? And they said, well, it's a prayer meeting. They get together and they have a little breakfast and they pray for each other's ministries. And it's really positive. I remember going once. Once. And I'll go there and very first thing they asked me was, who has authorized you to be a pastor? Are you ordained? Are you ordained? What denomination are you with, and what seminary did you graduate from? Interesting. Calvary Chapels have a different twist on it. We'll kind of talk about that. It is so important for us to understand where ordainment is. So often, with denominations, you're ordained by your denomination, or maybe it's university, it's seminary, where you have proven that you have learned certain things, that you have mastered certain languages and certain studies. And once you have met their criteria, they bring you forward, and then they ordain you. And you'll get a nice piece of paper with a sticky on it, and you can hang it up in your church office. And you can point to your authority. And that is the standard often. Calvary Chapels are a little bit different. I remember when I was taking my dissertations with Calvary Chapel, and what that was that Calvary Chapels, at one time, you could just pick up the phone and go, hey, I love Jesus, and we're planning a Calvary Chapel. Get me on the list. And they would just put you on the list. But then they started realizing, they started getting folks in that didn't know anything about the Bible. And so they realized they had to be careful about that because they didn't want to misrepresent Calvary Chapels. So what they did was they created a very extraneously difficult questioning process. Not so much that you have to measure up, but they really wanted to know what you're all about. They wanted to know, What do you think about the Bible? What do you know about God? What do you think about God? What do you think about sin? What do you think about hell? What do you think about the virgin birth? What do you think about these foundational doctrines? So they came up with this awesome process, which was extremely exhausting. I remember when I went to my pastor over at Garland Calvary Chapel and said, I want to plant a church. I want to plant a Calvary. And he's like, well, it's a little more difficult than just that. And he said, I'll have one of our coordinators in the Fellowship of Churches for Texas send you the process. And when I got it, I became extremely saddened because I thought, oh my gosh, I'll never get all this done. And then they also had a rule at that time that you could not ultimately become a recognized pastor within Calvary Chapel unless you were ministering to a church that had more than 25 adults on an average Sunday, right, for 1 year. They didn't want you to just pop up tomorrow and then be gone the next day. They wanted somebody that was long-lasting, that put their hand to the plow, that meant what they said, and did what they said they were going to do. They also put a requirement, not just a doctrine and that you got your heart poured into something and you see your love for it, but they also required that you develop relationships with other Calvary Chapel pastors who got to see your walk and got to witness your ministry. See, Calvary Chapels, when I had to fill out the little questionnaire and things about myself, one of the questions was, who ordained you? Well, I wasn't ordained by any human being. Ordainment in Calvary Chapels is not so much that you met a criteria and that you answered the questions or any of that. They wanted to know, is God's ordainment recognizable in you? Is there fruit in your life? Do you have a heartfelt commitment that is more than just a piece of paper or some group you've joined or whatever? They want to know that God and His Spirit is on you and flowing through you and you're blessing. And it does not just apply to people wanting to be pastors. Because it also applies to every person who is called by God into His marvelous light. And each of you, when you have the Holy Spirit flowing through you and you're being used for the purpose in which He created you and you're responding to Him and you're walking as He tells you to do it, guess what? I'm going to go over and I'm going to go, I recognize His ordainment right here. I recognize His ordainment right here. And there, and with each of you, as you walk. And that ordainment came from Him. And we are only blessed that we can recognize it. Now, some high, lofty groups, indeed, put an emphasis that you got it from them. Meaning, if they can give you the ordainment or the authority, they can also take it away from you. And that's not true. If God has ordained you, then you're ordained. And we just pray that we have the eyes and the hearts to recognize it. And that's how Calvary's are. Calvary's, when you join Calvary as a church and as a pastor, they don't suddenly expect you to send them any money. Never send a dime. A denomination is going to send you a document and you fill out and you send a certain portion of your collections to them because they're a denomination. But we're just a fellowship of churches that recognize God doing a great thing. We don't refer to ourselves as a denomination, but more of a Spirit-filled movement that is drawing people back to the love of the Bible, going verse by verse so that they can not just be, fed some information, but they can grow and be equipped and then also go out and do what? Make the disciples themselves. For he has ordained you to do that which you were made to do. What is your ministry? What is your ministry? You weren't created just to sit on a pew. You weren't saved just to get to heaven. Here these men are saying, who gave you this authority? And what they also mean is, we didn't give you the authority. The second thing they mean is they want to know, what rabbi are you under? See, each and every one of them would say, well, I'm under this rabbi, and they would name him, and they would say, my teacher teaches this way, and they would teach what that teacher said. But Jesus never does that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at some examples right quick. Chapter 5 of Matthew. And starting in verse 43. See, most rabbis at that time would say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi Raphael or whatever had given me the authority, and I preach his teachings. Matthew chapter 5, 43 says, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And he goes on and on and on. But he didn't say, oh, my rabbi so-and-so. Right? He said, I tell you this. I tell you this. Look at Mark chapter 1. And look at verse 21. This is Mark chapter 1. Verse 21. It says, then they went to Capernaum. Capernaum had this beautiful synagogue there. There's still beautiful ruins of it there. And it goes on and it says, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and he taught. He was equipping people. He didn't preach at them. He taught. And it says, and they were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They always reference somebody else. They always reference their teacher. Remember Jesus says, hey, take on my yoke, it's light. The yoke means take on my teachings, my love, my. He didn't say take on my rabbi's yoke. Take on mine. What a beautiful, beautiful thing God has done. That he has found you. He has called you. He has called you out of darkness and out of sin. And he has blessed you and over blessed you with gifts of the Spirit and abilities and talents and longings and desires to do things. And just like with a race, there's been a gun that's been fired and you're supposed to run the race. At the moment of your salvation and the moment of your anointing with the Holy Spirit on you, you're supposed to run. You're supposed to run wild with the hope and do good things that he has called you to do. And there's no way on God's green earth that I could look at you and go, you're not ordained to do that. Because I'm not God. Now, we are to look at the fruit, judge it, you know. Is it fruit or is it thorns? We are also told to what? You know, examine what's going on and just, you know, is it of the Spirit of God or not? And there's people that think they're doing God's work and they're just not, okay? But I know your heart. Because we have koinonia. That righteous love between one another. We break bread and we talk and we share, and you see into my life and you see all my faults and all my good points, and vice versa. And I recognize his fingerprints all over you. You got little smudgies all over you. And they're beautiful little smudgies. And he has done such a great job with you. And I just am excited for you at what he's going to do. And I want to be part of that. I want to bless that. We all do. And when you see somebody thriving in the Lord, you go up and you tell them, wow, what great work you're doing. I'm so proud of you. Remember, the Father did that with Jesus when he was baptized. He goes, behold, this is my Son, in whom I'm what? Well pleased. I'm well pleased. Oh, how good that is. So, they're wanting to know, hey, who gave you this authority? Was it one of our rabbis? And then Jesus, you know, does he get a little scared? No. He challenges them. He says, I also will ask you one thing. He's demonstrating, I have the authority to ask you a question. And he says, and answer me. Just as like when they came up to him, they asked him a question, and they said, tell us. And he's saying, answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? The ordainment of God, is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's by a piece of paper, by a group of standards that they set, by some physical measurement, that changes based on school policies or doctrinal statements, then it's of the earth. It's of flesh and blood. If it's unchanging, unwavering, immutable, it's of God. Period. He says, hey, tell me this little thing. Is it from heaven or is it from God? You know? Well, they decide they're going to call a timeout. They decide to have a huddle. And it says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say, oh, well, it's from men, all the people are going to stone us to death because they were deeply persuaded that John was a true prophet of God. Our Lord is so brilliant. But he's saying, if men who want titles, who want you to be in awe of their presence, that want to be called reverend, that want to have a parking place that says pastor's parking, that want to make people tremble by their authority, that's not really what it's all about. In fact, I want to thrive on the idea that before church starts, I hope people that come here, that have never come here, go, I wonder which one's the pastor. He blends in so well. Is it you? Oh, is it you? Oh, maybe it's you over there. It's so important for us to not be so high and mighty, but be like our Master, to be humbly, to be lowly. He says, hey, which one is it? Just tell me that and I'll answer any questions you have. He kind of popped their balloon, didn't he? So they answer the only thing they could say, which was a lie, because they huddled. they discussed. Now, I'm here to say, think about this. How did they know what they said in secret? It's because some of them converted to Christianity later and shared what was said. That's the only way we know and can eavesdrop into what they said. Or perhaps one of them was listening in who was maybe Nicodemus. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, both were Pharisees. We do not know. Here they had some insight. And many of the Pharisees did convert, especially after the resurrection of Jesus. He was seen by over 400 people at one time. Oh, what the heartbreak must have been for them. The piercing of their hearts, knowing that what they had done to their Messiah. So they answered and said to him, we don't know where it's from. But they know where it's from. And there is no force, no power, nothing on the earth that will ever, ever, ever be able to stop God's ordainment. As long as you surrender to it. You say, well, what does it cover? It covers whatever he has called that is biblically accurate. Whatever your calling and your ordainment is that he has called you to, it must align with Scripture. It must be in harmony with Scripture. And if it's that way, then run wild with it. Have fun with it. Be all that you can be in Christ. So Jesus gives them a nice little answer back. He says, well, since you guys can't figure it out, and you're that ignorant, he says, well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Because you can't even explain the most simplest of things, which was evident. John the Baptist was the first prophet that spoke to Israel in over 400 years. Before that, it was nothing but silence. The book of Malachi was all they were experiencing, which was an atrocity of service to God. He goes on in verse 9. And he hits them between the eyes now with a parable about wicked vine dressers. Wicked vine dressers, people that are working in a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, it is described that Israel is God's vineyard. And that he has planted it and he's desiring it to bring forth good fruit. But we know they're not bringing good fruit. They're bringing thorns. And he begins in verse 9, he says, he began to tell all the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. And now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. He sends a servant. That they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Did he ask for all of it? No. The part that they keep provides them a great living and a great blessing. He's saying, I just need a little bit. So he sends the servant there. He says, but the vine dressers beat the servant, and sent him away empty-handed. Who owned the vineyard? Wow. The owner of the vineyard owned the vineyard. 11, and again he sent another servant. And they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. Throughout Israel's history, The Father sent messengers. And the message was, where's the fruit I'm expecting from you? I gave you plenty of light. I did not put the light under a bushel or under a bed, but I put it on a lampstand for you for all the world to see. You've been given everything you need to do good. Where is it? Each prophet they tortured, many of them they killed, treated horribly, like Jeremiah, put into a sewer, a big septic tank. He was only released under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. God's anointed punishment on Israel released him. He goes on and says in verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, oh, what shall I do? I've done so much, he says. You know, what shall I do? And he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. We know who this is. The Father sends his love letter to the world. Jesus is the love letter. Jesus is the love of the Father. Throughout John, something like 130 times, he basically says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He even tells Andrew, Andrew says, hey, we've been with you for this period of time. Can you tell us what the Father looks like? And Jesus says, I have been with you all these years now. Do you not know when you look upon me, you also see the Father? Meaning his love and his mercy. Jesus had a family resemblance of love and mercy to the Father because he did nothing but the Father's perfect will. So he says, I will send my beloved son. There in verse 13. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Did they respect Jesus? No. Did they recognize his authority? No. Did they challenge his authority? Yes. Did they believe John, his messenger, previously? No. Did they treat him nicely? No. But they urged Herod to imprison him. And eventually, Herod executes him. Verse 14. But when the vine dressers saw him, meaning Jesus, they reasoned among themselves. Didn't they just have a powwow? Didn't they just get a little huddle? Yeah, they reasoned among themselves, saying, look, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us murder him. That the inheritance may be ours. He's not just the beloved son, but he is the only begotten son of the landowner. And they desire to kill him. We have read that they have conspired. They said, this man, we must kill him. Look what he's doing. He's turning all the people toward him. When Jesus came down the Mount of Olives, they said, do you not hear what these children are saying? Jesus said, look, if they do not speak this, the very stones themselves will shout out. So they do what? They cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. Make him dead, 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 fully dead. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to another. And we believe that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church was born. And that we are in that church age at this time. There is coming a time where the last 7 years will be given as a gift to Israel before Jesus comes back and lives on this earth again. I love there in, well, you know, I think it's in Zechariah. I think it is. They climb the mountain that great day when Jesus has come back to Mount of Olives and has split open, and they come up and they see him. They see him, and they say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." And then they notice his body is visible to them. The marks of his crucifixion are still on his body. And they say, "Where did you receive these wounds between your shoulders?" And he says, "I received them in the house of my friends." And it says, and they will experience a mourning and a sadness like never before. They will kill him. And they think that they're going to get the inheritance. But they're only going to get the wrath of God. And it goes on from there. "And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.' Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" Oh, what a verse. What an incredible verse. That's in Psalms 118. And Jesus is the stone that is rejected. A cornerstone. A cornerstone. A cornerstone is really what they call a foundation stone. And all the measurements are taken off of it. That if your cornerstone is not right, then the rest of the building will be wrong. Your plumb lines will be wrong. The Bible itself, the Word of God, Jesus Himself is called the Word. But the Word of God is sometimes referred to as the canon or the canon of Scripture. You know what that word comes from? It comes from the word, the measuring reed. The measuring reed. Like a measuring stick. That all things are measured against. Our self-righteousness is measured against the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And unless we align ourselves to His measurements, His cornerstone, His plumb line, then we're off. It goes on here. He goes on in verse 18, he says, "But hey, whoever falls on that stone will be broken." Now we read that and we go, "Oh, that's so negative. I don't want to be broken." But indeed, when we are self-righteous, we want to be broken. We'd rather be broken than what the rest of the sentence says. It says that if you resist being broken, it goes on and it says, "But whomever it falls, the stone, this rejected stone falls on them," it says, "it will grind him to powder." You ever watch Roadrunner and Coyote? My favorite cartoons, man. How many of you have ever seen the stone that falls on the coyote? And you know, he gets that little bug look in his eye like, "Oh no, this is going to hurt," you know? And it goes kasplat. Imagine kasplat. It's okay to stumble over the stone of stumbling. Because when we encounter His righteousness and His perfectness, we can't help but self-examine ourselves. We can't help it. Because in His light, we see the truth. It doesn't just light up His glory, but then it reflects and we go, oh, I'm such a mess. It does two things. It does it brings us to salvation, but then even after salvation, in His light and His glory, as sanctification is working in you, conforming you to the likeness of Christ, it reveals to you that you perhaps haven't reached perfection yet, have we? I'm far from it. Every time I look at Christ, I can't help but also realize that I have a long ways to go too. And we need to. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to do what? They conspired to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And guess what? Many of the people realized it too. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. He is the stone of stumbling, and he is the stone that is rejected, and we can't help but that. Even Paul says in his teachings, he said, you know that stone that followed them in the wilderness? Paul even goes on and says, that stone that gave them water, you know, the one every time they travel 70 to 100 miles and they get to the new campsite and they realize, hey, that's the same stone that was at the last campsite. The one that followed them in the wilderness, he says, was Christ. He is the stone. How blessed are we? We're going to close there. Next week, we're going to talk about snares and traps that they lay for Jesus. That how brilliant he is, that he speaks truth and evades their devious behaviors. Read ahead, enjoy the Word of God. Next week we'll finish up this wonderful chapter. We'll be coming into chapter 21. Remember, we're in that great Passion Week. We're leading through the Word of God. And as we get closer to it, you realize that Jesus is made dead and he's placed in a grave for 3 days and three nights. And when you calculate 3 days and three nights, there's no way calculating to squeeze 3 days and three nights for Jesus to rise from the dead on Sunday morning. So most likely, he's either in the grave maybe Wednesday, maybe Thursday in the time frame. But traditionally, they claim it's as Friday. But you go do the math. I can't seem to fit that many hours in that time frame. But we are blessed. Next week, we'll pick up where we left off and be blessed. Heavenly Father, it is your love that has called us out of darkness. And we really appreciate that you placed the stone of stumbling before us, that we stumble on his righteousness and we're caught off guard by it and we are transformed by it. Lord, I pray that each person here recognizes what you have ordained them to do. And you give us all eyes to see it and to praise God for it. Each person has your gifts and your calling. And we pray that you will set them free in what you've called them to do. According to your scriptures, according always to your grace, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.